Lord, we thank you that our life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, our Saviour and our God. That, Lord, no matter what the tumults and the trials and the distresses and the sufferings of this life, Lord, our life is hid with Christ on high. We are safe and secure in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. And Lord, now as we come to your word, Lord, we pray that we would hear Jesus speak to us this morning, Lord. Lord, come by the power of your Spirit. Lord, open up our hearts to receive your word. And Lord, may we hear the voice of Jesus this morning, declaring his peace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We've read this morning about the Exodus. But this morning I want to read to you a few verses from the New Testament as well. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 9, Jesus takes Peter, James and John and they go up on the mountain. And Jesus is transfigured. He shines in the radiance of God. And it says this in Luke chapter 9 verses 30 and 31. Behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah came and stood with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what did they speak about? They spoke about his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, literally, where it says his decease there, the word literally is his departure or his exit, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And because I know you'd all love to be, you'll love a bit of Greek. I will give you a bit of Greek this morning. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus had an exodus as well. Whenever Moses, the one who had led the children of Israel on their exodus, came and saw Jesus and spoke with him, he spoke about Jesus' exodus. You see, Jesus' decease in Jerusalem, his death in Jerusalem, wasn't simply a death, but it was a death that would set God's people free. That's how it was an exodus. We saw last week that it was through the death of the Lamb that the people were freed from their slavery in Egypt. And when Moses comes to speak to Jesus, they speak of the death of a much greater Lamb who will bring a much greater salvation to the people of God. A much greater deliverance was going to be accomplished in Jerusalem than the one that was accomplished through the Passover Lamb of the Red Sea. So Jesus' death fulfills the Exodus. That's what Jesus and Moses and Elijah spoke about. Jesus' death doesn't just fulfill the Passover. It's not just that he is the Passover Lamb, but it fulfills the Exodus as well, the departure of Israel out of Egypt and their freedom through the Red Sea. So that's what we're going to see this morning, how Jesus fulfills this crossing of the Red Sea. Because we can look at it and sometimes we can think, oh, that's a wonderful miracle that shows the great power of God. And it does. But it does even more than that as well. Because it shows us not just the great power of God, but the great salvation of Jesus. Now, we said a couple of weeks ago that we talked about 10 plagues, but there were actually 12 signs. And we saw that there were, you have the 10 plagues in the middle, but there was one sign beforehand when when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh's court and they threw down the rod and it became a snake and it gobbled up all the snakes of the Egyptian magicians. So you start off with that sign. Then we saw how the 10 plagues aren't only plagues, but they're also signs that point us to the gospel. And now, after the 10 plagues, after the last of the plagues, we have this final sign the parting of the Red Sea is the final sign. And just like the other 11 signs, it's not just a mighty wonder, but it's something that points us to Christ the Saviour. So the Israelites, they leave Egypt. That's the last thing we saw. They were told to get out. We saw how they were enriched by the Egyptians, that the Egyptians gave them gold and gave them clothes and told them to get out. And now we read about how they leave. What would you do if suddenly you'd been praying for years to get out of slavery and suddenly you're told to go? And suddenly you realise, well, now I don't have a home anymore. I have no house. I've been a slave, so I don't really own anything. I don't have any sophisticated sat-nav technology to guide me to the promised land. What am I going to do? I'm out on the street. How do I get from here to the promised land? Well, the Israelites didn't have to wander for very long, because God sent them his own guidance. He sends this pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. But he doesn't just send a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Because if you look in chapter 14, verse 19, it says this: "The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." This isn't just a cloud that God sends. He doesn't just say, oh, they need some sort of guidance system, so a cloud will do because they'll see it. No, God himself comes to guide his people into the promised land. Because we've seen this angel of God before many times in the book of Exodus. We've seen that this is the sent ones from God. This is God sent from God. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ comes to himself to lead his people out of Egypt. So the people are okay. They know where to go because Jesus is there to lead them. But what way does he lead them? Well, he doesn't take them the quickest way. The quickest way was just up the coast, through Philistia and into Israel. Wouldn't take them very long. They'd be there in no time at all. But he doesn't take them that way. And he doesn't do it that way for their own good. It says in chapter 13, verses 17 and 18, "It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. So he doesn't take them the quickest way, but he does it for their own good, so they don't have to fight against the Philistines. Because we see lots later on in the Bible about the Israelites fighting against the Philistines. We see the Philistines, they're quite good at fighting. God doesn't take them the quickest way. So he must take them the easiest way then, mustn't he? Because he wants to avoid this hardship of fighting, so God must take them the easy way out. So how does he take them? Instead of taking them up to Israel, he takes them the opposite direction of Israel. He takes them to the place where they end up with nowhere to go except into the sea. They are trapped between the Egyptian armies and the sea. Now, fighting against the Philistines would have been hard. Crossing the Red Sea was impossible. God doesn't take them an easier way. He takes them an impossible way. It's not the way that they would have chosen at all. If you gave the Israelites a choice, do you want to fight the Philistines or do you want to cross the Red Sea? They'd have said, well, there's no way we can cross the Red Sea. We'll take our chances with the Philistines. It's not the way they would have chosen at all. But it is the way that brought the greatest glory to God. And so it was the best way. So as they went this best way, they went with the presence of Christ with them. They could see the presence of Christ with them. And yet we know what happens. Even though they go guided by Christ, they go the way he has chosen, the way he is with them, they still end up trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's armies. So, the Israelites end up with two things. A, seeming disaster. There's nowhere to go. They are trapped beside the sea. I don't know, maybe you like swimming in the sea. I like swimming in the Red Sea. I went on holiday to Egypt once, and swimming in the Red Sea was fun because the Red Sea is very warm. It's not like our sea here. It's lovely to swim in. It's lovely to swim in for a couple of hundred metres out from the shore. But I wouldn't want to have to swim all the way to the other side. Whenever we hear about someone swimming across the English Channel, it's a great feat because it's such a great distance. And this is an even greater distance across the Red Sea. And that's for us today, when people can swim. In ancient times, people couldn't swim. People didn't swim. So they get to the sea, and as far as they think they can go is up to their knees, wading, paddling in the sea. To them, there is no way across. They don't have a boat, they can't swim, and even if they had either of those things, the distance is too great. There is no way across. So, the first thing they have is a seeming disaster. They are trapped between the sea and the Egyptians. But they have a second thing. They have A, seeming disaster, but they have B, the presence of Christ. So, there you are. You've got your seeming disaster, and you've got the presence of Christ. Which one do you look at? Which one do you focus your attention on? Well, if we're anything like the Israelites, we go for A. The Israelites, even though they can see the visible presence of Christ with them, they forget all about the fact that they are being led by the angel of the Lord. And they focus all their attention on the seeming disaster. All they can see are the Egyptian armies and the depths of the sea. If we have a look in chapter 14, verses 10 to 12, it says, "When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said, 'Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you've taken us away to die in the wilderness.'" Now, what's Egypt the most famous for?
Tombs,
graves. That's why everyone goes to Egypt in their holidays. And they say, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, you've taken us out to die in the wilderness. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." This is the word we said to you in Egypt. We told you back then, leave us alone so we can serve the Egyptians. They did no such thing. They've been crying out to the Lord for years for deliverance. And yet as soon as they see a little bit of difficulty, "Oh, we told you we didn't want to leave Egypt. We told you we were better off back there." They completely forget the presence of Christ with them, even though they can see it in the pillar of cloud and fire. And you see, often we can be a bit like that whenever we face trials as well. We lose our perspective. We can forget Christ's presence. We can forget Christ's word. And instead, we end up with this false view of what we said before and what we thought before. We end up focusing on the seeming disaster rather than knowing the presence of Christ with us in the situation. You see, they don't just forget that Christ is visibly present with them. They forget as well his word. Because back at the beginning of chapter 14, we see that God says to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel and say," and part of what he said was this, in chapter 14, verse 4, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honour over Pharaoh and over all his army, and the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." God had warned them that the Egyptians were going to come after them. In fact, God had told them, "I'm going to send the Egyptians after you, but I'm going to do it so that I can gain the honour over them, so that I can gain the glory over them." Christ has promised that he will gain honour and glory for himself over the enemies of his people. How does he do that? By saving his people. So that's why he's brought them this way, He hasn't brought them this way to abandon them into the hands of the Egyptians, but he's brought them this way to give them an even more glorious salvation. See, he could have taken them up for the land of the Philistines. He could have helped them win a battle against the Philistines, and everyone could have said, oh, look at those Israelites, they're such good fighters. They even conquered the Philistines. Or he can bring them this way, the impossible way. And everyone can look and say, as the Egyptians say later on, as they cross the Red Sea, that the Lord is fighting for Israel. God shows himself glorious by saving his people through trials. So in our trials, we should remember Christ's presence with us. Don't let the Egyptian army and the sea blind you to the presence of your mighty deliverer. Because in your distress, there is the opportunity to see just how glorious he is. Christ shows himself glorious by saving us through our trials and our distresses. And that's what he does. He saves them. He brings them out in this glorious Exodus. He takes them from the Passover to the Exodus. See, the two go hand in hand, Passover and Exodus. You can't have one without the other. The Exodus is the outcome of the Passover. And if the Passover had happened without an Exodus, then it would have been a waste. Why would God save them out of slavery, redeem them in that way, to leave them to abandon them in the wilderness? That'd be inconceivable. If the people had been going to stay in Egypt, there'd have been no point whatsoever to the events of the night of the Passover. It only makes sense if the people were going to go free. So a Passover without an Exodus would be inconceivable. But an Exodus without a Passover would be impossible. They would never have got to the Red Sea if it hadn't been for that redemption through the blood of the Lamb. The way through the sea depends on the Lamb that was slain. Freedom depends on the blood. See, Passover, we saw last week that Passover speaks to us of the fact that Christ has died for me. But the Exodus, this parting of the Red Sea, that speaks to us of the fact that I died in Christ and rose again in him. Not only did Jesus die for us, but we are united to him in his death and resurrection. So we come to this Exodus and we see that Jesus saves them through the waters of judgment. What happens at the Red Sea? Well, the east wind blows, the waters are parted, they mount up into big walls, and Israel walks through on dry ground. Now, if you go down to the sea, and the tide goes out a wee bit, and you try and walk along, it's not dry ground, is it? You're sinking in the sand, your feet are getting all dirty, covered in wet sand. And you're not walking across on the dry land. Can you imagine trying to herd all these hundreds of thousands of Israelites and their cattle and their sheep and everything else through that? But God doesn't just part the sea. He dries the ground so that they walk across on solid land. If it had been like at the sea when the tide goes out, there's no way the Egyptian chariots would have tried going into that because the wheels would have come off straight away. But he gives them dry ground, so dry that the Egyptians even don't hesitate to drive their chariots through. So the waters are parted, the ground is dried up, and Israel walks through on the dry land, out of Egypt. And then the Egyptians, they go in after them, chase them through. But the waters come back in, and the Egyptian army is destroyed and drowned. See, the Red Sea is the place of life for the Israelites, but it's the place of death for the Egyptians. The Israelites, they go out and sing for joy on the other side. They sing, the horse and his rider he is thrown into the sea. And Miriam brings out the tambourines and the women start dancing with joy as they repeat this song. the Israelites come out praising God in song and joy for his great salvation. The Egyptians on the other side of the sea are singing a very different type of song. They're singing dirges and funeral laments because they've just lost their mighty army in the Red Sea. There's one event, but two different outcomes. One place, but two different results. And it's not the first time in the Bible that water has this double outcome. Back in Genesis chapter 7, we see how God sends the flood on the world as judgment for sin. But he saves Noah and his family. How does he save them? He saves them through the water. Noah is to build an ark, and they stay alive because the ark can float on the surface of the water. In fact, that's what it says in 1 Peter 3:20, that Noah and his family were saved through water. So, two outcomes from the waters of the flood is death to those who are under God's judgment, but it's life to those who are under God's favour. In Exodus chapter 1 and 2, we've seen the same thing, that Pharaoh ordered that the waters of the Nile should be the waters of death for the Israelite boys. But those waters of death became waters of life for Moses, because it was through them that he was saved. So it's happened before, this double outcome from water. And it's going to happen again. Jonah, he goes on a ship to Tarshish, and he's thrown overboard because of the storm. And he's thrown overboard in judgment to die. And yet, it's through the water that he is saved. The waters of death become the waters of life. So why am I talking about all these other waters? Because they help us to see clearly what's going on here with these waters. You see, the Red Sea isn't some convenient last-minute escape route. It's not that the angel of the Lord is guiding them around the desert. They come to this place. Oh no, the Egyptian armies are coming. What am I going to do? I need to get them out of here somehow. I'll just quickly part the Red Sea. No, this is God's plan from the beginning. He purposely takes them there. It's not some last minute convenient escape. It's not by accident that the children of Israel are saved through the Red Sea. And it's not by accident that the Egyptian army drowns in the waters. See, like all these other instances of the waters, the water speaks to us of judgment. So Jesus saves the children of Israel through God's judgment. And the Egyptian armies, they suffer God's judgment. Chapter 15. Verses 6 and 7, as they lift up their song to God, they sing, "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces, and the greatness of your excellence, you've overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble." Jesus saves the children of Israel through the judgment, and the armies of the Egyptians suffer the judgment. And that's not something that only happens in the Red Sea, but that's what Jesus has done at the cross through his greater exodus. Because the cross, like the waters, is a place of judgment. But like the waters were for the children of Israel, the cross is for us the place of salvation. For Christ has borne the judgment of God for us on the cross of Calvary. And in him we pass safely through the judgment of death and come out the other side into abundance of life. The cross of death has become for us the cross of life. And baptism is given to us as a testimony to that. What happens in baptism? In baptism, we open up that door, we take off the cover, we take the spare chairs out as well. We fill up the baptistry with water, and the candidate stands in the water and is plunged under the water and brought back up again. Baptism. You can't have baptism without water. But what does this water speak to us about throughout the Bible? It speaks to us of judgment. So as we're plunged under the waters in baptism and brought back up out of them, it speaks to us of how Jesus has taken us through the judgment of death and brought us out through into eternal life. See, baptism is a sign of our union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. And coming up out of the water symbolises our being raised with Christ to newness of life. And so the waters of baptism speak to us of the death and judgment we deserve from God for our sin. And coming up out of them speaks to us of the fact that it's only through Christ's merits and our union with him in his death and resurrection that we have passed safely through God's judgment. Baptism is God's word to us. God speaks to us in baptism about Christ's death and resurrection for us and about our union with him. And if it's God's word to us, that means we don't have to wait until we think we're good enough for baptism. See, sometimes we can think of baptism like our word to God, showing how committed we are to God. I'm living for you now, so I will get baptized and show you and show everyone that I am committed to you. But it's not really our word to God. It is first and foremost God's word to us. And then through that, it's testimony to those around us as well. But it's God speaking to us, God assuring us that just as surely as we are plunged under the waters and brought back up, that just as surely as that, we have been taken through the judgment of death and brought back up into eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's God's word to us about how he has saved us from judgment and brought us to life in Christ's death and resurrection. Baptism is God's great word to us. So don't hold off waiting for something before baptism. If you believe that Christ died for you, if you are trusting in Jesus, then he wants you to be baptized to receive that word from him. So, Jesus saves the people through the waters of judgment. What else happens as they cross the Red Sea? Not only that, but Jesus wins the victory over his and our enemies. See, it's not only a judgment, but it's a victory as well. The enemy has been defeated. The Israelites don't have to worry about Pharaoh and his armies anymore, because it's a decisive victory. They don't spend the next 40 years wandering around in the wilderness with the Egyptians hot on their tails. No, the children of Israel, throughout all that time in the wilderness, don't ever have to fight the Egyptians, because the Lord has won the victory once and for all. And it's the same for us today with the cross. The enemy has been defeated at the cross of Calvary, and it's a decisive victory. We don't have to run around worrying about the power of sin, death, hell and the devil. Jesus has won. And in him, we have the victory. Romans chapter 8, verse 37 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's not that we have to go out and win a victory. Jesus has won the victory through his death and resurrection. And he invites us to partake of the spoils of his great conquest. We already have the victory in Christ. So we don't need to worry about how can I triumph over sin, death, hell and the devil. He has triumphed for us already. And our calling is not to win the victory for ourselves. Our calling is simply to stand fast in Christ. To stand strong in the Lord and the power of his might, as Ephesians 6 tells us. What does God say to the Israelites on the bank of the Red Sea? When, at the beginning of chapter 14, God speaks to Moses and he says, speak to the children of Israel. And he says, then that they are to stand. They aren't to worry about what's going to happen. They're not to be afraid. Exodus 14, 13 says, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." That's our calling as well. We're not to be afraid of the enemy. We are to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. For them, they were going to see a salvation that was about to be accomplished. For us, we look to a salvation that has been accomplished once and for all on the cross of Calvary. The enemy has no power over us, for Christ has defeated him. Christ has crushed the serpent's head, and we know the victory in Christ Jesus. So stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand firm, strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Jesus has already won the victory, and we stand in the victory that he has won. So, as they cross the Red Sea, Jesus saves them through the waters of judgment. As they cross the Red Sea, Jesus gives them the victory over his and their enemies. And as they cross the Red Sea, we see that in Jesus, his people die to the old life and they rise to newness of life. So the Exodus was the definitive separation between Israel and their old life in Egypt. There's no going back now, because everything they knew before is gone. From the perspective of Egypt, it's as if they've died. They're gone for good. They're not coming back. So through the Exodus, the Israelites have died to their old lives in Egypt. And they're given a completely new life, unlike the one they knew before. They're no longer slaves, but free. They're no longer subjects of Egypt, but they are a new nation. So through the waters of the Red Sea, Jesus carried his people out of their old life and into a new life. And through the cross, Jesus carries us through death and out the other side into resurrection life. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we're free in Christ. We're no longer dead in sin. We're alive in Christ. And it's the in Christ that's important. You see, we've been united to him in his death and resurrection. In him, we've been carried through God's judgment and brought out safely on the other side into resurrection life. Galatians 6:14 says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Just like how the old life in Egypt was now dead to the children of Israel, so the old life of sin is now dead to us. The cross has made the definitive break between our old lives in slavery to sin and our new lives in Christ. You see, we can't make the break by ourselves. Just like the Israelites couldn't free themselves from Egypt, we can't free ourselves from sin. But Christ has done it for us through his cross. And we know the freedom as we're united to him in his death and resurrection. So not only do we die with him, but we are raised with him too. Colossians 2:12 says, "You also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." See, the Bible doesn't just say that one day we'll be raised bodily at Christ's return. But it tells us that we've already been raised with him to newness of life now by being united with him in his resurrection. Yes, we look forward to the resurrection of the body, but already we participate in his resurrection life. He hasn't just taken us through judgment, but he's brought us out safely on the other side as well. We don't just die to sin, but we live to righteousness. How? Through our union with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So the Israelites, they go through these waters. Jesus saves them through the waters of judgment. Jesus gives them victory over the enemy. Jesus gives them a new life. They're brought through safely in him into this new resurrection life. And what happens next? They burst into song and singing. They respond to the redemption that they have in Christ Jesus. But they don't just respond in singing. We'll get to the singing in a minute. But they respond in a few other ways too. Because we read chapter 13, we read, between the Passover and the Exodus, they get these instructions for how they are to respond to the deliverance that God has given them. We saw last week that about the Passover meal that they were to keep. But we also read in chapter 13 about two other ways that they are to respond to the redemption that Christ has given them. So first of all, it's to do with redemption. They have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The firstborn were all redeemed on the night of the Passover. But now in each new generation, the firstborn are to be redeemed as well. Firstborn of the animals and the firstborn of their sons are to be redeemed in every generation. And it says, and the children will ask, why do you do this? And he'll explain to them what happened in the Passover and the Exodus. See, for each new generation, it becomes as if they were there. There's a remembrance. They're told what happened. They are brought into the story. But not only that, they also partake of this redemption, because they're not just told about redemption. The firstborn are still redeemed. They remember and they partake. Just like they partake of the Passover lamb each year, so they partake of the redemption as well. And that redemption takes them back to the Exodus. And likewise, we both remember and partake when we come to the Lord's table. We remember Christ's Exodus, his saving death and resurrection for us. We remember that Jesus has saved us through judgment. We remember that Jesus has won the victory for us. We remember that in Jesus we have died to sin and been raised to newness of life. We remember as we come to his table what he has accomplished for us in his great Exodus. And we partake of Christ, our Passover lamb, in whom we have redemption through his blood. See, the supper takes us back to the cross. So they were to carry on this redemption. They were also to carry on eating the unleavened bread. On the night that they came out of Egypt, they didn't have time to leaven their bread and wait for it to rise. So they come out with unleavened bread to eat. And they're told to remember this for a week each year after the Feast of Passover. They are to eat unleavened bread. Why? Because, you see, if they had waited that first Passover night for their bread to leaven, well, that would have been unnecessarily hanging around in Egypt. God's just set them free and they say, oh, you're all right, our bread hasn't raised yet. We're just going to stay here for a while longer until we have some nice bread. See, waiting for the bread to leaven would have been something that tied them to the old life in Egypt. So the leavened bread spoke to them of the things that tied them to the land of bondage. So later on in the Bible we see how leaven is used to represent sin. So Passover, followed by unleavened bread, shows that the lamb doesn't free to sin, but the lamb frees from sin. The grace of the cross doesn't free us to sin. The grace of the cross sets us free to leave our sinful slavery behind. In 1 Corinthians, we read from 1 Corinthians last week, where it says, but Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us. But it says a little bit more than that. In 1 Corinthians 5:7-8, it says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's the death of Christ, our Passover lamb, that set us free from sin, and therefore we are to live as those whom he has set free. The cross fuels our transformation into the image of Christ. So they maintain the redemption, they eat the unleavened bread, and they sing a song of praise. Chapter 15, we have the song of Moses. And we see that redemption leads to worship. Praise and worship are the response to God's work of redemption. That's why we normally do most of our singing on a Sunday after we've heard God's word. Because we hear God's word about the great redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. And we respond with thankful hearts to what Christ has done for us. See, praise and worship doesn't summon up God. No, praise and worship is our thankful response to the God who is there. Our thankful response to who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. The Passover and the Exodus led them to praise and worship God. And the cross leads us to praise and worship. And their praises proclaim Jesus. Because remember, it was Jesus, the angel of the Lord, who led them through the Red Sea. And so they sing of what he has done for them. Now they know what he's done. They've just seen it. And yet their song is filled with details of what he has done. They praise him for what he has done. They declare his mighty saving work in their song. And our praises proclaim Jesus too. We sing of who Christ is and what he has done to save us. We sing of his cross. We sing of his resurrection. You see, true praise isn't about us. It's all about him for us. Christ for us. Our mighty Saviour. And so we sing and we lift up the name of the one who has saved us through judgment. We lift up the name of the one who has united us to him in his death and his resurrection. We sing of the one in whom we have victory over the enemy. We sing of the one who has done it all for us. We don't sing of ourselves, because salvation is not of us. Salvation belongs to our God. So the Passover tells me that Christ died for me. And the Exodus tells me that I died in Christ and that I'm raised in him to newness of life. Back at the very start of looking at the book of Exodus, we looked at how Jude 5 tells us that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. And as we look at how Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt, we see that Jesus has given us an even greater salvation. And so we praise and magnify his holy name. Amen.